Well, in case you've forgotten, we're doing the Advent Conspiracy as our series through this Christmas season. The premise, basically, is that we do Christmas differently than it's been done. Through my reading and studying this week, I've read a lot of articles and some other things that people have written about this. This has been around for several years. I think it started in 2006. And one of the words that I keep coming across is the word hijacked. Christmas has been hijacked by our culture. You know, the intent, the purpose behind this season to celebrate, to worship the coming of Christ has been hijacked and been replaced with what the world has given us to celebrate. And so the Advent Conspiracy is all about taking that back. It's all about getting rid of all that stuff that has been piled on top of the Christmas season and getting back to the core of what it is, what it's about, which is, as Advent says, to prepare, to be excited about, to look forward to the coming of Christ, the incarnate King into our culture, into our world. And so last week we talked about worshiping fully and what that means, casting off all that baggage so that we are free to be moved by the Holy Spirit, to follow the Lord, to worship Him in the way that we truly want to, the way we truly desire to, and somehow it doesn't always pan out because of all the other stuff that gets lumped in with Christmas. And so that's where we were last week. This week, we're going to be talking about spending less. We're going to be looking specifically in Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 15, the story, not the story, but a segment of John the Baptist's story. If we're talking about Advent, we're talking about preparing for the coming of Christ, then I think John the Baptist is logically the place to start because he spent his entire life preparing the way for Jesus to get here. And so we're going to focus on what John the Baptist has to say about where our hearts lie and what that looks like and in the context of spending less. And so if you would like to turn to Luke chapter 3, if not, we have it up on the board here as well. So John's talking to this big crowd of people. He's gaining momentum in his ministry. He's getting notoriety. People know who he is now, and they're coming to him, and they want to be baptized. They want to become his disciples. And so this is what he says to them. John said to the crowd coming out to be baptized, "You brood of vipers." I want to stop right there. Now, I've taken classes in preaching. I've taken classes in public speaking. And one of the big rules is build rapport with your audience. Get them to really buy into what you have to say because then they might, you know, be willing to listen to the rest of your message. Apparently John the Baptist missed that day of public speaking class because he doesn't start out soft. I mean, he goes right for him. Now, if I called you a brood of vipers, you probably wouldn't like it very much, but I don't think that it would end our friendship because that doesn't mean much to us. But back then, he was talking to, you know, first century people with a very deep Jewish culture, and calling someone a brood of vipers is probably the worst insult you could call someone for this reason, because they were very, very ingrained with the scriptures. And so what was it that tempted Adam and Eve in the garden? Well, it was Satan, but he took what form? A serpent, a snake. And so a viper is a snake. So basically he was telling this group of people, you're devilish, you're evil. So that's how he started his conversation with these people. So we could take that one of two ways, but I'm taking it as he really had something important to say and he wanted their attention. He wanted them to understand that the way they were doing things probably wasn't the way they were supposed to be doing them, and he had a different way for them. And so we'll continue. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Then he says, "Produce fruit by repenting. If you don't produce fruit, if you don't repent, you will be thrown into the fire." John gives a pretty stark, pretty straightforward, you know, didn't beat around the bush. He went right at him and said, this is what needs to happen in your life. John says to repent, and so then, of course, the people follow by asking John, this guy that now has notoriety. They look up to him, they respect him, they see him as a man who really is following God and the plan that God has, and so they're like, "John, how? We want to do this. You tell us to repent, we want to do it, but how? Give us some practical ways that we can live this out in our lives. If we want to repent, if we want to produce good fruit, if we want to turn away from all this stuff that the world throws at us, if we want to get out of the, you know, being conformed in the world, as it says in Romans 12:2, and turn and follow the good and pleasing and perfect will of God, you know, John has a message for that. But what does that look like practically? And it was a good question for them to ask because they wanted to know, and it's a good question for us to ask. You know, we hear all this stuff about how we should repent, how we should live differently, but how? What does that look like for you and me in 2012 going into 2013 in the middle of Iowa? What does that look like? John actually gets asked this question three different times. Once by the crowd, once specifically by the tax collectors, and then another time specifically by each group. So let's look at the crowd first. The last one's by the soldiers. So the crowd asks, how can we repent? And John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none. And the man who has food should do the same. So basically, if you have two coats, give one away. If you have a lot of food, give some of it to someone who doesn't have any food. Pretty simple, pretty cut and dry. We have to understand the culture that John was talking to back then. These were Jewish people living under Roman rule. The taxes on Jewish people under Roman rule were not low. They got taxed heavily to the point that 90% of the people living in that area were considered to be living under extreme poverty at that time. So if you had two coats, you were considered a rich man. If you had enough food to feed your family and then still had some left over, you were considered wealthy. So what does repentance look like for those of us who have more than one coat, for those of us that can afford to feed our families and still have food left in the refrigerator, for those of us who have shelter, what does that look like? Well, if you have excess, it looks like giving some of it away. Not to the point that you're uncomfortable, not to the point of putting yourself out, but to the point of blessing someone else. He doesn't say give everything else that you have left over away, but he says bless someone else. So that's the first group. Then the tax collectors come in. See, John's ministry was pretty powerful that he was actually getting tax collectors to question their way of life. So they ask John, what should we do? How can we repent as tax collectors? And he says, don't collect any more than you're required to. Do you remember talking about tax collectors a few weeks ago and the kind of people that they were? I mean, they weren't upstanding citizens of society. These guys were really looking to get ahead in life. They were looking for that extra dollar in any way they could get it, whether it was a savory way or not. Just for instance, I'm going to make up some numbers, but this is kind of how the tax collectors operated. I don't know the specific dollar exchange, but just for an example, if a normal Jewish family had to give $100 a month in taxes, $75 of that would go to the Roman Empire, and the other $25 would be able to be kept by the tax collector as their fee, because the Roman officials weren't everywhere and they had to hire tax collectors to do that. But the tax collectors, being greedy, being, you know, they wanted to get ahead in life, instead of collecting the $100 and keeping the $25, they would collect $150, $200, $250 a month. They would send the $75 to Rome and they would keep the difference. And so they were, and there was no laws against this. There was nobody there to police them. And so whatever they demanded of the people, they had to pay it. And so John says, okay, this is how you live. Maybe it's not against the law. Maybe there's nobody telling you that you shouldn't do this, but you and I both know that it's wrong. So, if you want to know what it looks like to repent in your situation, it looks like this. Don't collect any more than you have to. Sometimes the law allows things that God doesn't. So repentance here means doing not just what's legal, but doing what's right. It means using our finances as a way to glorify and honor God and not ourselves. It means finding our security in the divine promises of God rather than in the financial state that we find ourselves in. And then we move on to the third group, the soldiers, who also ask, John, what does this look like for me as a soldier? How can I repent and turn towards God? And John says, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Now, when I read that line, be content with your pay, I thought, man, I could do a whole sermon just on that. Because in this society that we live in the United States of America, we're told not to be content. We're told to strive for more, to get more, to pursue more, to be more. And John says, just be content with your pay. Your self-worth doesn't come with how much money you have in your bank. It doesn't come with your possessions. It doesn't come with getting ahead in life. It comes with being content with the things that God's blessed you with now. Not wanting more, not being greedy, not continuing to pursue that the almighty dollar, but to turn away from that and follow the plan and path that God has laid before you. So just to review, the three times John is asked what repentance looks like, and this is what he says. If you have two coats or extra food, give your excess away to those who need it. Don't collect more money than you should, and be content with your pay. Do you notice a trend here? What does repentance look like? Well, in these specific instances, repentance is directly related to our financial situation and our possessions. To repent, to turn away from conforming to the world and towards God and His good, pleasing, and perfect will that we talked about last week, and to prepare for the coming of Jesus in this Advent season where we're full of expectant hope. We trust as Christians that this season marks the change of the world. Up until this point, God had been silent, and bam, Jesus. New covenant, salvation, eternal life, all of that with one instance. So we expectantly look forward to that. We worship that. So what does that look like? We have to grapple with how we use our possessions, how we use our money, how we use our resources. Particularly at Christmas, at a time when we celebrate the incarnation of Christ, we have to ask ourselves the hard questions about which kingdom we belong to. Do we belong to the kingdom of God, or do we belong to the kingdom of this world? Now, last week we talked about worshiping fully, and that concept, I believe, is intimately related, intimately connected to this topic of spending less. How we spend our money reflects and reveals what it is that we worship. You want to know what you worship? Where does most of your money go? Where does your thoughts go when you have time to think about whatever it is that you think about? I shared this before, but one of the most convicting times in my life was early on in my walk with the Lord when I was sharing with a friend some concerns that I had on my heart, and he said, you know, a good friend of mine once told me that whatever you think about most in a day is Lord of your life. And man, that was like a punch in the gut. Because at the time, one of my biggest concerns was finances. I was a newlywed. You know, Jenly and I were on our own for the first time, and finances were tight, and I worried about that a lot. And he brought that to my attention, not to be convicting to me, but just to help me along in the process, and it really just stopped me in my tracks. What you think about most in the day is Lord of your life. Where your resources tend to go is Lord of your life. Here's some food for thought. Americans spend $450 billion on Christmas every year. We talked about that last year. What I didn't tell you was that's 45 times more than it would cost to provide clean water to everyone in the world. So if we took everything that America, just our nation, spent on Christmas and put it in towards clean drinking water, we could provide the world clean drinking water 45 times. American Consumer Credit Council reports that the average American spends $935 on Christmas each year and carries an average credit card debt of over $8,000. Now, that's not $935 a family. That's per person. $13.6 million Americans are still juggling debt from last year's holiday season. A family of two will spend almost $2,000 on Christmas this year. At the same time, 80% of the world lives in substandard housing, and half the world lives on $2 a day. Now, when you hear $2 a day, I know sometimes you think, well, $2 goes a long way in a third world country. But I didn't know this until researching this week, because I thought that too. I thought, well, $2, you know, that can go a long way in like Africa or somewhere like that. But that's not what it means. There's this thing called the PPP, the purchasing power parity. And so when you hear that someone in Haiti or someone in Africa lives on $2 a day, it's not two American dollars. That's equivalent to what you or I could buy in America for $2 a day. So imagine living with your house, clothes, food, supporting your family, all these other things on $2 a day in America. That's what it means. And I didn't know that. That kind of opened my eyes to that. So here's another illustration, and some of you are looking a little tired. So everybody stand up. Everybody stand up. We're going to shake out the cobwebs. And stay standing until I ask you to sit. We're going to ask four little questions to kind of test where we are in the spectrum of the world finances. If you don't own shoes, if you have no footwear of any kind in your possession, sit down. If you do not have access to clean drinking water, sit down. If you do not have a place to sleep tonight, sit down. And the last question, if you own fewer than two pairs of underwear, you may sit down. Now, if you're still standing, just based on those four questions, you are in the top 2% of the world's richest people. Let me say that again. If you are still standing after those four questions, you're in the top 2% of the world's richest people. You guys can go ahead and sit down. So here's the deal. All of us in this room are in the top 2% of the world's richest people. Now, maybe I should have asked not if you own more than two pairs of underwear, but if you can afford to own. Maybe some of you don't own more than two pairs. I don't know. So that's a pretty big burden to bear, to know that we're in the top 2% of the world's richest people, that there are people in other countries living off of the equivalent of us living on $2 a day in the United States of America. And so then we have to ask ourselves the question, what do we do with that? How do we as Christians respond to that? Historically, there have been three ways that Christians have dealt with this. Three ways. The first way is to condemn. We condemn our culture by boycotting Christmas entirely, and that's an option. Unfortunately, I think some of us have probably encountered people that have chosen to do that, and that doesn't really address the issue. Completely ignoring what the world is doing and just saying, you know, whatever, you know, that's not the right way to do it, and I'm just going to ignore it altogether. That doesn't really solve anything. The second way is to conform. Now, this was the way most of us have chosen to participate. We don't like the idea. We hear statistics and stories and sermons and read articles and illustrations and stories, and we agree that there's something wrong, that Christmas has been hijacked by our culture. But then we start thinking of, what can I do? And the holiday season just continues to push on, and pretty soon we find ourselves participating again, just like we did last year. And then the last is guilt. We can simply feel guilt-ridden all Christmas season, feel guilty for what we have. And I think we'd all agree that this probably isn't a very productive choice, productive way to participate either. But these have been the three ways that generally in history Christians have participated in the Christmas season. But there's a better and more hopeful way, better response to participating as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, as the incarnate Christ in the world. That's what Jesus meant for us to be when he left and left the Holy Spirit. We are supposed to live incarnationally, to spread the love of Christ, to spread the message of Jesus to the world. So the right response to the birth of Jesus isn't condemnation, it isn't consumerism, it isn't guilt. The right response to the incarnation of our King is worshiping God by helping to redeem the world. Worshiping God by helping to redeem the world. And one really practical and tangible way that we can do this is to spend less. To spend less. Now, I talked about last week how I wasn't going to give you a bunch of things to do, a list of criteria that you had, you know, let's do these 10 things in order to be the Advent conspiracy this Christmas. And I'm not going to do that. But I do think we have to answer some questions when we talk about spending less. How much less? Do we spend less than last year? Do we spend less than our neighbors? Do we spend less than, you know, our cousin, our uncle? You know, what does that look like for me? I don't know. I don't know what that looks like for you. I think that that's a question that we all have to wrestle with in the context of our families, in the context of prayer with God. What does that look like to spend less, to be more responsible as the top 2% of the richest people in the world, to participate in redeeming the world? What does that look like for me specifically? But I do have some examples. some suggestions that you might consider. And this is not exhaustive. As a matter of fact, I've only got four that I've put here. And you can come up with more on your own as a family. You know, maybe you've got better ideas than I do. You probably do, because I don't have very good ones sometimes. But spend 10% less. We talked about that last year. I don't think a lot of people that you buy Christmas presents for are going to notice if you spent $90 on them instead of $100 this year. I don't think that's going to be a big deal. But with that excess money, you can use it to help redeem the world by blessing the other 98% of those people that aren't in the top richest people like we are. How about buying one less present for every person this year? Instead of buying your kids 6 or 7 or 8 presents, buy them one less. And use that money to bless other people. Focus on gifts like family gifts that can be shared. Board games, movies, things that you can do together. And make that one of the gifts to everyone in your family so that you can not only use extra money to bless others, but you can share time together as a family this season and really, you know, build those relationships and spend that time together instead of having that screen time. You know, one of my friends put on his Facebook the other day, I spend a lot of my time looking at glowing rectangles. And I think a lot of us have fallen into that. You know, it's just part of the culture we live in that we've got our phone, we've got our computer, we've got the TV, you know. I think I shared with you a while back, in one day, we will be subjected to more images than somebody that 100 years ago went through, that experienced their whole life. In one day, we're gonna be bombarded with more images than someone 100 years ago witnessed their whole life. Isn't that crazy? That's in billboards, commercials, TVs, everything. And then my last thing is, how about we make some gifts? Instead of buying everybody something, make gifts for, you know, your kids, your aunt, your uncle, your cousin, whatever. Put some time and thought into that. As a family, you can come around that, make something for them together. You know, I really enjoy getting those little jars of cocoa mix. You know, you pour them in and make the cocoa, and, you know, that's something that you could do as a family. So that'll add to that relation building, and it'll also save you money in the long run, not buying that gift. So those are just a few suggestions that I thought of. Some of them were suggestions that came off the website. Some of them stuff that we thought of on our own as a family, but anyways, there are innumerable ways that we can choose to spend less this Christmas. I mean, we could probably sit here for the rest of the afternoon and come up with ideas on how we could spend less so that we could bless others, that we could participate in redeeming the world. And then the question becomes, what do we do with the money we saved? Again, innumerable ways that you could do that. But I would suggest, if you're looking for a way to take the money that you've saved this Christmas by spending less and invest it into something eternal, talk to our missions committee. You know, House of Compassion just sent out a letter that their funds are shorter this year than they've been in the past because they've helped more people this year. That would be a good outlet. There's a thing that Jenny and I were talking about yesterday called the World Vision Gift Box, where you can go on World Vision's website and you can buy a goat, chickens, ducks for other people in other countries. These are just neat ways that you can do that. And, you know, I told Jen, what if we did that and then printed off that? There's a confirmation that you can print that you did that. Put that under the tree. And then as a family, we open that and see that that was what we gifted someone else this Christmas. So just a ton of ways that we could bless other people. So let me be clear for all the kids that are sitting here thinking, great, this guy's ruining Christmas for me. I'm not saying don't buy your kids presents. And I said that last week, and I'm repeating that. It's not about just completely boycotting Christmas, like I said. Bless your family. Buy your kids some cool stuff. That's fine. But spend less. They don't, you know, they're not going to miss the things that they don't get. Just don't tell them, hey, you know, we were going to buy you this, but we didn't. That's probably not a good idea. Next week, we're going to talk about ways that we can bless people relationally. So gifts are more than just physical things we can give. We can bless people relationally. I had a really awesome talk with somebody over coffee just the other day. We spent a couple of hours drinking coffee and talking. That was a gift to me. Maybe, I hope it was to them too. But we enjoyed that time together. Those are neat ideas that we can do to, you know, spend less, bless people more, and just enjoy the holiday season and get back to the core of what it's about. It starts with Jesus and it ends with Jesus. And Jesus is all the way throughout the middle. You know, I was sitting here looking up at the wreath, and I don't know how much truth there is to this story, but I've heard one time that the wreath is a symbol of victory, that before Christmas, before Christianity had really taken hold in Rome, that the Romans used to put wreaths up as a symbol of their victory. And I sit here and look at this wreath, and I think, man, How awesome is that? How much does that fit with what we're talking about here? We have victory because Jesus chose to come. He chose to leave the right hand of his Father and come down, and he said, you know what, that is a broken and hurting world, and I'm going to do something about it. And so this wreath that we have, and the Advent wreath, was a symbol of expectant hope for springtime. Before Christianity took hold in Germany, that's what they used the Advent wreath for. They would light it looking forward to the spring season coming. And then Christianity swept through, and they said, you know what, there's something better to look forward to. There's something better to hope for. There's something better to get excited about than even the spring, than the melted snow and the flowers blooming. There's something more awesome than that, and that's the coming Christ. So the goal is to worship God by helping to redeem the world. And I want to close with this. I want to be honest with you for a minute. Every Christmas, I have a feeling that something isn't right, and I think all of us kind of do too. I mean, and maybe even more this year because of the study that I'm doing to put into these sermons. You know, these are very convicting to me as I prepare them. You know, we're doing what we can as a family to participate in this, but the more that you dig into this and the more that you realize, you know, what God truly intended for this to be, and not just this season, I'm talking about the way we live, the more that nothing really seems adequate in how we live. And so I don't want us to, you know, that's why I talked about those other things first. It's not to respond by feeling condemned and by condemning the season. It's not to respond by just saying, there's nothing we can do about it, so we might as well participate. And it's not to respond by feeling guilty and by just getting down on ourselves and saying, you know what, I'm just a worthless person because I have stuff and other people don't. That's not what it's about. It's about making a turning point now. It's about saying, you know what, I am blessed. I live in a blessed country. I have shelter. I have a family that loves me. I have food on the table. I have clothes. What can I do with it? How can I say, God, this is yours. Use it to bless other people. And for all of us, it's going to look different. And just like anything else in life, it's going to be a process. We're not going to wake up tomorrow morning and sell everything we own. I don't think anybody here is probably going to do that. If you do, awesome, I'll help you. You know, but it's not about getting so down on yourself and just feeling crummy for having stuff. It's about using that stuff to bless people. And as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, it's about remembering why we do it. I had us open up to Revelation 2 this morning in the church in Ephesus. They were doing good stuff in Ephesus. And an article I read about it said, if you read just that first part of the letter to the church in Ephesus, that would be a church that you'd want to be a part of. You'd say, man, sign me up for that church. Help me serve. I'll serve on ministry and council. I'll be an usher. Whatever I can do to be part of that ministry, I want to do it. And then Jesus continues. He said, you're doing all these great things, but you've forgotten your first love. And I think that that's probably something that happens to us, not intentionally, but just the world seems to take over. And at Christmas, we forget our first love. We forget that Christmas isn't about the stuff. It's not about the cookies and the presents and the decorations. Those things are fun, and I'm not saying, like I said, don't boycott that and forget it altogether, but remember that we're blessed, and out of that we should bless others. That's what it's about. So here's my prayer for us this Christmas and beyond as a church. I just wrote down some thoughts that I've been praying for. You know, I want our family to represent this, I want our church to represent this, and you know, it's probably going to be contagious. It's probably going to continue to spill out into the places we work and the people that we come in contact with. But let's be a church that invites and empowers others to live out the Christmas season differently. Let's be a church that puts into practice what it means to serve the kingdom of God. Let's be a church that prepares the way and points to the coming Christ with our very lives. Let's be a church that models biblical repentance and how we handle our finances. Let's be a church that embodies the Jesus that makes everything new, including us. Let's be a church that worships fully, that spends less, that gives more, and that loves all. Let's be the church of Jesus, for Jesus, this Christmas season and forever. Amen? All right, let's pray. God, we love you. We trust you. We thank you. And we ask for your help. Lord, I think each of us sitting here probably has a million thoughts going through our minds about how this Christmas can look different. You know, maybe some of us are feeling those emotions, even though, you know, those aren't the the most important and proper ways to respond to Christmas, but it's hard not to feel condemned. It's hard not to feel guilty. But Lord, I pray that you remove those and just show us ways that we can minister, that we can be your hands and feet in this world, that we can be a church that lives up to those hopes and dreams that you have for us, that we can see clearly your path and your plan, not only this Christmas season, but beyond. And Lord, help us to look at the Christmas season differently. When we see a wreath, help us to see your victory in this world. When we see an Advent candle, help us to remember that that is the sign of us being hopeful and expectant of your coming and what that means in this world. Lord, help us to believe that you can still change this world, starting with each of us individually. Lord, we thank you for the invitation to participate in your story. We're not always going to get it right, Lord, but I pray that when we wander off that path, that you give us gentle reminders and nudges to get back on, to use the things that you've given us to bless others, and most of all, to bring glory to your name. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.